There would appear to be trouble with the microphone hanging at the right angle. If John, you recognise that it isn't working, I think we'd better come again and make sure it's in the right position for me. We turn now to Matthew chapter 14, and we finished last time at verse 12, that the disciples of John the Baptist, who just buried his body, beheaded, they then came and told Jesus. Probably one thinks of a great crowd of them. And Jesus, of course, moved because his forerunner is now dead. It's all down to him. It always was, but the fullness of time hadn't quite come, but now it undoubtedly has. And he sees in it the same implacable enmity that's going to bring his own death. Doubtless, though the Bible doesn't tell us, he would have comforted those disciples of John and encouraged them to follow him as the one that the forerunner had pointed to, so that possibly many of them began to follow him. And then after that, he went by ship just a little way to a desert place apart. We read that soon after he will feed the 5,000. And then after that, he will go and pray apart. And then after that, on the next day, he will heal many people. And we see here a pattern as we begin to come to this study that we ignore at our peril as believers, let alone unbelievers, that there is no limit to the amount of power that Jesus can put forth in a day, but it must be followed by a break. It must be followed by rest for the mind. It must be followed supremely by earnest prayer to the Father. And he brings the disciples aside as well from all the multitude of what was going on, that they might have quiet time alone with him. Now, the problem with our prayers very often is that we snatch them out of our daily timetable. And the problem with our prayers is that our minds have so often got tired that we cannot fix our eyes upon an unseen Saviour. But God was unseen to the Saviour, just to say. And not only that, our prayers very often are such that we just go over again the things that have been exercising our minds during the day. And so here Jesus, as on a number of occasions, shows his disciples by precept that after a busy day of great involvement, they need to come aside and they need to rest and they need to be with him. And he himself went to be alone with the Father, that his resources might be built up, that he might check, if such a thing were possible, that he was walking according to his Father's will. Whatsoever things the Father saith, these things the Son doeth. So we see that the Lord Jesus departs in a ship, that he takes the initiative, and he takes them to a desert place apart, and with the intention that he would minister to the disciples there. However, the people saw the direction that Jesus took. He wasn't going diagonally down the lake, but just a little way from shore, just cutting a corner off to go towards Gennesaret. And so the crowds began to go on foot. They would have forded the Jordan at an easy place at the north end of the Lake of Galilee, and they would have gone there to meet with the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't very long after that Jesus had arrived at this desert place with his boat, and they'd gone together, the disciples, and managed probably to have an hour or two together with them, that when he looks up, there is this vast crowd are waiting for him. Doubtless he was aware of it. We read that Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now, if we are at a great stretch with our work, the demands that suddenly arise when something goes wrong or when there's another thing to do, our thoughts tend to say, oh no. Jesus sees the multitudes and he doesn't say, oh no. But his heart is moved with compassion. He has the resources of all the love that a man might have for fellow men and that God has for mankind. Being perfectly man and perfectly God, he has this tremendous compassion towards the gathering of men and women, seeing them, no doubt, not just as a crowd, but as a multitude of individuals. If we do not turn aside for prayer, we will lose compassion. The first disruption in our affections, if we are overstretched, is our compassion towards others. We find ourselves saying, well, they've made their bed, let them lie on it. Why should they come to me in their troubles? I've got enough troubles of my own. But what immediately flies away is the reserves to be able to have a multitude of compassion towards men and women. And it is a dispassionate compassion. That is to say, it is not a compassion that is looking to be loved back. It is not a compassion that is looking to have love shown to it. This is a compassion towards others who may be, for the most part, will not respond or show compassion back. Now, Jesus himself said, you can read it in John 6, verse 26, he said that the people who were fed by the bread only followed him further than that, not because they saw the miracles and therefore understood that he was God and God's love for them and care, but because they were fed and they wanted feeding again. Jesus himself says that. John 6, 26. Not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the bread. And Jesus is saying, here was a multitude of men and women who didn't understand his compassion and who mistook the providing of bread as an act of compassion, as an act of God's love, as a demonstration that there is a spiritual bread and a spiritual nurture that comes from God. And all they were interested in were the things of this world. And they thought if they could get a free gift, and have a nice day as well, that would be nice. But the compassion of the Lord was not reciprocated. But the Lord had compassion. And even where men and women were healed, many of them just took the healing and went. It is a mistake to think that if today thousands of people were healed through the preaching of the gospel and we had a healing ministry of that sort, that people would turn by their thousands. The thing is just not true. It never was in gospel days. Or in the days of Jesus' flesh, let alone now. The compassion of the Lord Jesus is a most, most wonderful thing. But it does not follow that unregenerate men and women are all going to be captivated by that compassion. You would think that people would have so much to gain, so much to gain from drinking in the love of the Saviour and responding with the love of their own heart, that everybody would do it. But even in the days of his flesh, that was not the case. However, it did not deter the Lord Jesus, and multitudes received a benefit who nevertheless were probably never saved. However, you remember at the end of Jesus' life, there were 120, just 120, who followed him. But can you imagine when the disciples went out into Jewry, and then into Samaria, and then into all the world, that there would have been a multitude of men and women who had been healed, who'd heard him preach, who, when the gospel was preached and who heard about his death, many of whom would be willing, having heard that gospel, to become Christians. Those who didn't follow him maybe couldn't actually follow him literally in the days of his flesh. They weren't free to leave home. But when the gospel was sent throughout all the villages after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe there were many of those who did see the miracles and were fed by the bread and were healed in their bodies, who would be so disposed to the Lord Jesus as to begin to follow him. And so we read that the Lord spent the day healing their sick. There is no record on this particular occasion, in this particular gospel, that he taught, but we know he spent the day teaching as well. But Matthew emphasizes that he was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. There is great, great distress among mankind. It has never ceased. And the healing gift of the Lord Jesus Christ was to authenticate him before men as Saviour, so that they might turn to him for the pardon of their sins. And in any case, sickness came into the world because of sin. Now, the healing of our sins does not necessarily make us bodily perfect, as every Christian would instantly be better. But it is the most basic thing to be dealt with in life, that our sins should be forgiven. And the healing of the sickness of our souls is the preeminent concern of our Saviour. So, after a very busy day, it gets to early evening. And the disciples come to him and say, look, there's a big crowd here. If they're to go in all the villages, they'll need to do that to get themselves food. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? You think about it. 5,000 people? 10 small local villages? Would it be possible to feed them all? Would the local stores in the 10 villages feed 5,000 between them? Is he suggesting that they all go home? And some of them have come a long way before it gets dark and get food in their own houses. It's a very interesting thing. But the disciples can begin to see the problem. Here is Jesus filled with compassion. Wouldn't it be compassionate now to send them home while they can still eat tonight and while they can still see to find their way home? And Jesus says, they need not depart. There is no necessity for them to go. You feed them. Sometimes the Lord Jesus can be very dramatic. I mean, this was something that was just lost with his disciples. Nobody else heard it until this came to be written in the Gospels. But he actually said to his disciples, you give them to eat, you feed them. And he did this, he knew what he was going to do, but he did this to test their faith. Surely they have been learning by now that they could trust the Saviour. Surely they had learned from the storm on the lake that they could trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So if he says to them, you give them to eat, either he's going to give them the power to provide, or he's going to make the way plain. You give them to eat. Well, they say to him, eventually, so we're told from the Gospel of John, that we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, this is the only miracle recorded in the Gospels, in each Gospel. It's the only one that is recorded 4 times. There are a number of miracles that are recorded 3 times, but this is the only one that is recorded 4 times. And it's in John's Gospel that we're told that most attractive story, that there's a lad here, and that the lad brought his fish and the bread, and obviously the lad stood by while he was breaking the bread. We wouldn't know that just from Matthew's Gospel. We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It's another Gospel still that says, what are they among so many? Implying a measure of doubt. Matthew doesn't mention that. But it's interesting, isn't it? 5 loaves. There were 5,000 men. So each loaf has got to last 1,000 by nature. It's possible that the number of people there was not worked out until they were sitting down by companies in hundreds and fifties. Wonderful way of working out, not only of distributing, but of being able to count quickly how many people were there. Matthew tells us that 5,000 was only the men. There were, in addition, women and children. Indeed, we know that because it was a child that brought the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. I read one commentator with a wry smile, really. He says something like this. Commonly, the men are at work. You would expect the number of ladies to be double the number of men. I don't think he was quite familiar with our type of society, and maybe not with the society there. But at least you must exercise the idea that there could have been double 5,000, if you include the women and the children. Well, here we have. We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus said, bring them hither to me. Again, we have a principle here of what we are to do with natural resources. Whether it be the natural resources of our inward gifts, or whether it be the provisions that we have, as they were this boy's sandwiches, or equivalent. We bring them to the Lord Jesus. Every day, every administrator, every teacher, every housewife, everyone bringing up children should present before the Lord their capabilities, their gifts, and say to the Lord, multiply these in thy service today. It's the best way to do with natural provisions. And then the Lord will grant us wisdom. The Lord will grant us effectiveness. The Lord will grant us multiplication. The Lord will grant us the effective working of the powers that lie within us and the gifts that we have. We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Bring them hither to me, says the Lord. You may not be among the greatest. Your gifts may be relatively small. But in the hands of the Lord, the smallest gifts will far outweigh the greatest giftings of mankind, as was the case here. We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down. Everything was done decently and in order. This was not a worship service, but one might say, might one not, that for the purposes of distribution, the Lord Jesus commanded men and women to sit down in an orderly fashion, should they not do so in worship? He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitudes. Now, when we looked at John, when we studied John, we took note of what John says. Here was this lad. And here he brought his 5 small loaves and his fishes. Doubtless he stood somewhere just where he could see as Jesus broke the bread. Now, we're not told any details. Did he break a loaf and then a fish and a loaf and then a fish and then all loaves? We don't know. It doesn't matter, does it? But it happened, is what I'm saying. And however he did it, it was done. And you have this little boy. And he's watching an act of creation by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, every bit as powerful in many ways as that of the first creation. It's not the same. The first creation was out of nothing. The first creation was on a vast scale. But proportionally, this was a massive thing. And how simply it was done. God spoke the word and it was done. The Lord Jesus simply did this. Nothing else. And the bread just kept coming. And the fish just kept coming. The power of God. So often, scarcely visible. I'm sure a lot of the crowd, until they realised what was happening, that there'd only been 5 loaves, knew nothing of what was going on, but I'm sure the boy did. I'm sure the disciples did. That here, the Lord creates out of that which is presented to him the things which will satisfy the needs of the people gathered before him. So it is with our gifts, that the Lord, in answer to our prayer, will satisfy the knowledge, the instructions, the detail, whatever it is that our work is involved, and will multiply it so that it covers all the needs of that day. So he looked up to heaven. He made it clear, even to the thousands who were gathering round, that this was the moment he was praying. Doubtless a silence fell over them. And he sought the power from on high, as he says on another occasion, for your sakes. He always felt to be in the presence of God, but for your sakes I looked up and did this. And he brake and he goeth. And what was left over? 12 baskets full. Far exceeded what he started with, did it not? Where did the baskets come from, you may ask? Well now, you remember they came in the boat? Do you remember on another occasion they had to bail out the boat? Do you remember that they kept in the boat baskets for the fish? And we read that they came by boat to this place. It would be no great difficulty to get as many baskets as there were. I don't think it was one for each disciple. I think they weren't all fishermen. But these baskets were kept in the boat to be able to hold as much as the catch would normally be reckoned to be. Or perhaps as much of the catch when they got that amount filled, then they would go back with their fish. So they took up of the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full, after everybody had enough. The Bible, by this word in each gospel, suggests to us that people weren't restricted just to one bit of bread or half a bit of fish, you know, or 2/5 a bit of fish, if the proportion is the same. That everybody had all they needed, that everybody had all that was necessary, that nobody went without, whether they were people who'd not had a good breakfast that day or people who were, whether they were big people who needed a lot of energy, they all had enough. And then they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Fragments that remain. The Lord Jesus obviously knew what he was doing. It wasn't that he did too much. It was that he had in mind another occasion. It was that he had in mind next morning for his disciples. It was that he had in mind that there would be no wastage. And when the Lord enables and gives power, it is always, if there is something left over, it is for another occasion. People sometimes give into the church offering more than the church needs on a particular occasion. But there is nothing wrong with it being kept for another occasion. But Jesus allowed nothing to go to waste. And the fragments that remained, he commanded that they be gathered. They were counted also because they knew how many baskets were filled by it. But it's the abundance of the Lord that really is the great lesson here. Here is the superabundant provision of the Lord Jesus. Now, we often scrape the barrel, don't we? With our emotional and with our physical and with our mental well-being. After a busy day, after a busy week, here we see that the Lord provides in abundance. I use another picture, but it's the same truth. But when I pray and when I'm faced with the things that I need to do in the service of the Lord, I usually find myself praying like Moses. Lord, may I be like that bush that burned but was not consumed. You want to be burning, but you don't want to be burning yourself out. It's the same truth here. That there's an abundance, that you don't get a puncture, that it's not, you're not flat, bumping on the ground all the time. The Lord provides in abundance and to spare, that the disciples themselves may eat of that which they've handed out to others, and also eat later. That all the resources that we put out in serving men and women with our work and earning our wages, that there is plenty to spare, that we're not exhausted if we seek the Master's face beforehand. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. They had said, about 2 hours earlier, send them away. It's beginning to get late. Might have been 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus says they need not depart. Now, when he's done this, he says to the disciples, you go and let me dismiss the crowd. Another gospel tells us why. The reason was that they would have made him king. The reason was that the disciples wouldn't have been backward in supporting them in doing it. So he sends the disciples away because at that particular point, they might have gone contrary to the will of God. They had to be sent away. And Jesus himself, with his authority, dismisses the multitudes. Can you imagine how nicely he would do it? With a prayer, no doubt. And they would have taken the authority of one who'd provided them with such generous provisions and would have gone. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And he's going to be there, so verse 25 tells us, until the fourth watch of the night. The watches went from 6 o'clock in the morning till 9, that's the first watch. 9 o'clock in the evening till midnight was the second watch. Midnight till 3 in the morning was the third watch. And 3 till 6 was the fourth watch. Similarly, the daytime hours, 6 till 9 was the first 3 hours. 9 till 12 was hours 4, 5 and 6. 12 till 3. It was 7, 8 and 9, and that was known as the beginning of the running down. That's probably the time the disciples came to Jesus to say it's beginning to get past the time they should be making their journeys home, allowing for the journey they've got to do. And then 3 till 6, the last 12 hours of the day. So Jesus is clearly praying from about 6 in the evening till 3 in the morning. He's got to climb the mountain a bit. But here he's having a long session of prayer. Now it's interesting. We don't always have long sessions of prayer ourselves. And probably in the middle of our busy time physically we could not sustain it. But it is interesting, isn't it? That if I were to ask you who needed least prayer, you would say Jesus. But who spent the most time praying? The answer is the Saviour. Now, it may not be possible for us. And it may be that these were extraordinary circumstances and it only happened perhaps 3 or 4 times in his 3 years ministry. But what is clear is that the Lord went to pray and prayed earnestly. If Elijah prays earnestly that it might not rain, the Lord Jesus prays. I imagine he prayed for those disciples of John the Baptist. I imagine he prayed for those who'd been healed. I imagine he prayed for those who'd been fed. I imagine he prayed that there would be no time when men would get together and try and make him king and bring down the wrath of the authorities on them. I imagine he prayed for his disciples who were rowing as the wind was getting contrary across the water. I imagine he went before the Lord about his own position as he was now beginning to move inexorably to the time when he was going to be at Jerusalem. Huge issues. And that just gives me the opportunity to say to you, don't just pray, Lord, bless the missionaries, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so. Use the time to pray before the Lord to assess where you're going in life, what you're doing in life. The consequences of the work that you do, the consequences of the things in prayer. When you're praying for people, try and think through into their lives that you might pray imaginatively. Clearly, there was much detail in Jesus' prayer. Well, when he'd sent the multitude away, Jesus went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, it wasn't all that long ago, 3 or 4 chapters, that we had the record on the sea of the Lord being asleep in the boat and of the Lord saying, peace to the wind and be still to the waves. So we're on that same lake. Doubtless the disciples would have remembered it. But this time Jesus isn't in the boat. This time Jesus is not with them. If the trouble had been last time that they were in the boat and Jesus was asleep, this time, if they'd been rebuked for thinking that while the Saviour was in the boat with them, there was no danger to them, well, this time he isn't in the boat. So there might be danger. And again, it would seem that perhaps Satan is trying to have another go to destroy the disciples, even if the Saviour isn't with him. And the word for tossed in the original language is most interesting. It's the word that is usually used for torment. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tormented with waves. It's a wonderful picture. For the wind was contrary. So here they were rowing, and the wind was resisting. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. He walked on the sea as the quickest way of getting to them. He wanted to make no delay. He could see that they were in danger. But can you see that in order to catch them up, he had to walk into the same headwind? The wind being contrary to them was of course contrary to him. I don't know how you imagine him walking across the water. He didn't fly, we're told he walked. But I imagine that he wouldn't have walked faster than he would walk anyway. So maybe he's got an hour's walk across the sea. Depends how far they were. But certainly a simpler journey than going by land and getting to them. And you see, in this day and in this night, you see Jesus majestic as the Son of God. This Saviour, this Lord, the disciples' friend, the one who's moved with compassion for men, is fully God and absolutely the Son of God, able to transform bread and fish. He once transformed water into wine, but now he multiplies the bread and the fish, and now he walks upon the water. They said it is a spirit. The word is the word we have, phantom and fantastic. Both those words is the same word virtually as the word. It's a phantom. Scared. And they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. Now, there's an occasion later on, after Jesus was ascended, that Jesus was on the shore. And John and Peter were in the boat. And as they came to the shore, John said to Peter, John the disciple who it's there said that Jesus loved, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter jumped out of the boat, still in his depth, but it would be quicker than the boat sort of sticking into the land and having to be pulled a bit, in order to get to Jesus. Now, when you go to meet people, there's an inevitable quickening of the step to meet the one you love. It's a silly thing, really, because if you waited a year to see somebody and then you suddenly see them and you run to them, what difference is 30 seconds going to make? But it's natural, isn't it? It's what you want to do. It's the heart. And the child, of course, will not be so. The child will just run. So pleased to see somebody. Now, Peter was like that. And even John, who knew the fullness of the Saviour's love, perhaps in a way that even Peter didn't know, was more restrained in his reactions. But Peter wants to get to Jesus. And out here, he can't get out of the boat and be in his depths. So he says, Lord, may I come to thee on the water. Again, there's guidance for us. We shouldn't launch into anything, particularly where there is danger, particularly where there is spiritual danger, without the Lord saying, come. No man should begin ministering the word of God unless the Lord says, come, or go. But without a word of the Lord's Spirit speaking deep into spirit, in the spirit of a man's soul, without that come, we should not go. If it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He looked at Jesus, and the power of Jesus upheld him. But then he saw the wind boisterous, and he was afraid, and he began to sink. You can just see the picture. But again, it's a picture for us. The minute we take our eyes spiritually off of the Saviour, we begin to sink. The minute the boisterousness of man's opposition, the boisterousness of the clamour of all the things that are to be done, immediately we look at them, we begin to sink. And if we take our eyes off the Saviour, we fail. And it's noticeable, isn't it? That Peter, the bravest of them all, the one who alone could rise by faith to make such a request, if he fails, is in more danger than the more pedestrian ones who don't get out of the boat. Do you understand that? There's a sense in saying that perhaps the more highly strung, or for saying the more spiritual, or for the ones with the greater vision, are in the greater danger the minute they take their eyes off the Lord Jesus than those who don't venture onto such things. Do not do anything without the Lord's word, without consulting him, without praying to him. Jesus caught him immediately and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? We are not going to go under, whoever we are. But we may put ourselves into some fear and to some trouble. When they got back into the boat, they all worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ and said, of a truth thou art the Son of God. So the disciples were now brought to another stage in their understanding of him. Surely they understood it before, but the fear, that the thought that this was a phantom, all these things combined to make them begin to understand that there was much more to Jesus than just pure friendship, just pure humanity. That here was Godhead, here was the Son of God, here was a unique one who was their friend and had chosen them to be disciples. I finish with just a very quick word. When they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. There's much to imitate for us here. When Jesus arrived at Gennesaret, the local leading men took the initiative and said, Jesus is here, let's get all the sick together. May our efforts for the gospel and getting the gospel out, gathering the people, sending the word to them, be as vigorous and as real as theirs were. When they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, which wasn't very far from Capernaum and the other cities. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. They besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. It wasn't very long ago, you remember, that this woman came in the crowd. Do you remember? If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. I wonder if she had come from Gennesaret. Wonder if that's where she'd come from. And if she'd gone back home and said, the Lord healed me, but all I did was touch the hem of his garment. So that they had this tremendous idea within them. If they only needed to touch the hem of his garment and they would be made better. So they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. We don't want you to do anything. Of course, the power would go out of him. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. What a wonderful picture. And the Lord has no one means of saving, one means of getting the gospel across. One place where he will do mighty things. But the Lord, wherever there is faith, will honour that faith and respond. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding. May we love him as the same unchanging Son of God in heaven with the same unchanging Spirit to be with us today. Amen.